Good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to hear the promises of the Word of God. Nothing like that, and nothing like being in the house of the Lord with the people of God. I'm privileged to be here with you, and very excited about the Lent season. Kind of a mixed feeling when it comes to the Lent season. Reminds me of my childhood. Now I have a better perspective on it. I look forward to it, to sort of think about Easter and condition my heart. But growing up in an Orthodox family, Lent was not something you look forward to. Lent was, it was 2 months of misery. That's what it was, 2 months of misery. The reason, there was no meat allowed, no dairy products, no milk, no cheese. So everyone age 13 and above is expected to fast. So you ate what the family gave you, so you have no choice. You can't go out to eat because restaurants don't serve meat, Christian restaurants. So you have one part of town was Christian, the other part of town was Muslims. If you wanted to find meat, you have to cross over to the other side of town. But then you risk being seen, somebody will find out and tell your parents, and you'll pay severe consequences. You won't be allowed to go to the stadium, you won't be allowed, no money, nothing, no allowances. So that was like for 2 months. All you ate was lentils, grain, bland food, vegetables, stuff like that. Okay? Things you consider healthy. Right? So it's not something that we looked forward to until Easter. And then Easter morning, everybody feasts. Very late, early in the morning, you get up and you binge eating, basically, until your heart's content, right? So we talk about Lent and walking in the steps of the Lord and thinking about Lent is what I have in mind this morning. And always Lent is sort of a tradition, and I saw this very interesting humorous joke. It says, a Catholic priest spied a parishioner enjoying some tasty smoked sausage on Friday during Lent, a strict no-no in the church. The priest, being a pragmatic soul, told the man for his penance he was to bring a load of lumber to the church to help repair the roof. The man grumbled but went off to do his penance. He arrived at the church on the next Friday and proceeded to dump a huge load of sawdust into the parking lot. "What's this?" the priest wanted to know. "I told you your penance was a load of lumber, not sawdust," the man replied coolly. "Well, if that sausage I ate was meat, then this sawdust is lumber." It's humorous, but highlights the challenges of traditions, right? So I'm not a traditionalist. I'm skeptical when it comes to traditions. But Lent for me is one of those traditions that have the potential to transform our lives if we approach it in the right spirit, right? It has the potential to transform our lives. Many saints in the past, in many traditions, whether Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant traditions, have come out of Lent to have a sort of a waking moment, an epiphany, if you like. But in the same way, it could be a tradition that is imposed on us that would be restricting. And I want to start by reading a couple of articles, excerpts, from the articles I read from a couple of traditions. An article from a Catholic father named Father Carota. It's titled 12 Traditional Catholic Lenten Practices. Confession. attending Holy Latin Mass every day, praying the Holy Rosary, reading the Bible, praying the Stations of the Cross, I have no idea what that is, reading a traditional Catholic book, disconnecting from social media, stopping watching the news, eating healthy as a family, forgiving those who have hurt us, goes on and on. And, excuse me, another article from an Orthodox Pope named Shenouda III says the following, it's just an opening, excuse me. The power of fasting as it relates to prayer, again, the Orthodox tradition is heavily leaning towards fasting, the very heavy practice of fasting. It says, the power of fasting as it relates to prayer is the spiritual atomic bomb that our Lord has given us to destroy the strongholds of evil and usher in a great revival and spiritual harvest around the world. The Copts have seasons of fasting like no other Christian community because they fast for over 210 days out of a 365-day year. That was pretty much the culture I grew up in. And the Lutheran, I found also Lutheran fasting guidelines talks about fasting on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday with only one simple meal during the day, refraining from eating meat on all Fridays in Lent, substituting fish, for example, eliminating a food group for the entire season, considering not eating before receiving communion, abstaining from the limit of favored activity, on and on. All these traditions are good. There are some values, some virtues in them. But you can see that the do's and don'ts in these traditions, right? The danger inherent in these traditions is the do's and don'ts rather than focusing on perhaps the spiritual aspects of it or the spirit leadership of the spirit. So what I thought I would talk about, two aspects, was one would be the symbolic significance of Lent and the other being the spiritual significance of Lent. To me, the symbolic aspect is preparing us about the past, thinking what happened in the past and preparing our hearts, our minds, our soul, and helping us to condition so that by the time we arrive at Easter, we'll have the mindset to receive the power of God. Easter is the power of God. So the symbolic significance, the three words, transition, preparation, and anticipation. By transition, I mean from the wilderness to the promised land. So Lent is associated with Christ's temptation in the wilderness for 40 days in most traditions. That is a wilderness experience, a picture of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness before they arrived at the promised land. In a sense, all of us go through this journey in here on earth as our Christian walk. But this is not a one-time process, a one event where we say, okay, we have gone through the wilderness and arrived promised land. It really doesn't, we never arrive. We go through the challenges. There is ups and downs in life. The wilderness experience may happen several times in our lives as a result of one thing or another. Right? So, in a sense, Lent would put us in that frame of mind where we are transitioning from the struggles of this life to the next one through by way of wilderness. So it's also really a transition from, in a way to think, one way to think about is from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. So it's just a picture, a metaphor. We have transitioned. Positionally, each of us have transitioned there. We are there. But here on earth, we're working it out in practice, right? Therefore, one way to think about it is to saying, okay, the challenges in this life is the flesh, the world, influence of the world, and the satanic as well, as we read from Luke chapter 13. So we are facing these things. We are conditioning our mind, our heart, and our soul in a way, anticipating that transition. We are transitioning, right? So the preparation aspects of it is a soul-searching process. We're doing a soul-searching. We're saying to ourselves, what are the things that trouble or agitate our soul? What are the things that trouble, agitate our soul, our mind? It could be fear. It could be anxiety, apprehension, that are causing us to fret and not trust the Lord. In this season, part of what we're doing is we're preparing by bearing our soul to the Lord. Here is the thing, the stuff, the things that nobody sees, the struggles that nobody is able to see. The Lord, with his X-ray vision, is able to see those things. We might as well bear it to him. And saying, here is my struggle, here is what's my fret, right? That helps us to prepare so that he can come by his power at Easter, begin to address by his hand, by his spirit, he will touch us. And he will heal those things, saying, either by way of reassurance or comforting, right? Because we are anticipating. The third word is anticipating. We're not doing this activities as a way of spiritual activities. It's not a spiritual sport. What we are hoping is to be empowered, to be energized. Easter is the power of God, right? As we said. Now, what makes Christianity unique or different from any other religion is, while it is a historic religion, historically true, historical fact, Christianity, the Christianity is the power of God. The resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to you and to me. So that is what enables us to walk our Christian walk, to live our Christian life. It's not our self-effort. All other religions are of human effort. I don't mean to sort of polarize in any way. I'm just simply stating, when you look at all other religions, at the heart of it, you find human effort, a human achievement at the heart of it. Christianity is not so. It's the power of God. Okay? In Ephesians 3, 20 to 21, here is what it says. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. It is his power at work within each and every one of us. It's that power that we're seeking on Easter Day. We're preparing to be empowered by that very power from within. Okay? So that's what we are anticipating. We're not doing it so that we can feel that it's a good thing or a spiritual exercise, right? And aside from the symbolic significance, the spiritual significance of Lent is the reality of Christ. So there is the symbolic aspect where we are anticipating transitioning from the old to the new, from the law to the grace, from wilderness to the promised land, right? And we're preparing by doing soul searching. We're anticipating the power of God on Easter, okay? But we are also, the spiritual significant is reflecting, recalling on what happened on the cross. The price, the sacrifice that was paid on the cross is significant. That's the spiritual aspect. And the other part of the spiritual significance is, are we following in the footsteps of our Lord? In Luke 14:27, here it says, Christ is talking, and whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So at the heart of Easter is the cross, right? Christ carried his cross. Each and every one of us are called to carry that cross. So the spiritual question, the spiritual significance is the question that we are keeping in mind is, as we recall, reflect on what happened on Calvary over 2,000 years ago, we are also asking the question, am I carrying the cross and following Christ? Right? Now, excuse me. What does it mean to follow in his footsteps? What does it mean to carry our cross and follow him? Because it's a call, right? What does it mean? In Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This call is repeated again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which begins with these few words. In Matthew 5, I will only read verses 1 to 4 because we've just heard it a couple of minutes ago. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 is a sort of like equivalent of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, or the First Testament, there are the 613 or so commands that really came out of, you know, in the five books, you've got all those commands in Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers. But the basis, the core of those commands are the Ten Commandments, which the Hebraic tradition span off into making it into some half of those 613 commands are the do's, and the other half, not literally half, but approximately, are don'ts. So in the New Testament, that the counterpart for that is the Sermon on the Mount, which is we find the big discourse given in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But it all begins in these few words, the first 8 or 9 verses that we find from verses 3 to 10 is the launch pad into that discourse. Ultimately, talking about the kingdom of God, the relational aspects with God, the relationships with one another, but all of that requires that one begins by being starting in a spiritual poverty, right? Because verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Interesting thing is there is no mention of the kingdom of heaven or a kingdom of God in the Old Testament. There are the kingdoms of people or nations, because in Jesus' time, you have the Roman kingdom. Prior to that, you have the Greek kingdom, the Grecians. Prior to that, you have the Babylonians. Prior to that, you have the Persians. Prior to that, you have the Assyrian kingdom. Prior to that, you have Egyptian kingdom. All throughout history, we see the kingdom of human beings, men and women, but no mention of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, here Jesus comes and completely puts it all upside down and says, there is a kingdom available. There is a kingdom that's for you available. They're anticipating the kingdom of Israel to take by force to become the next kingdom of human beings, men and women. But Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is to the poor. He just turns everything upside down. Of course, this is a spiritual kingdom. They were expecting an earthly kingdom. He says, no, it's a spiritual kingdom. But to enter into this kingdom, Jesus was saying, it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything that you are, not everything that you have. It will cost you. It is available, but it's available to those who are poor in spirit. So it's very important for us to ponder, to think about that. If we are to enter into that kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated, has made available to us through the cross, we need to ponder on that. Now, the poor in spirit, the word poor in this context is not the poor that the relative term that people don't have bank account, or those people that do not have cars or homes or fancy lifestyle. That's not what the poor. The poor in this context is the abject poverty, those that are the destitutes. It's actually referring to the beggars. So in Canada, fortunately, we don't have, you won't see that many beggars on the streets all over the place. Where I grew up, we had plenty of beggars all around, all over the place. In first century Palestine, this was written for the audience, you would have beggars all over the place. There were, especially if you are blind or crippled or some kind, you will be destitute, you will be beggar. Your life will be consigned, and even your families may put you out. You'll be shunned. You'll be like a curse. Okay? So the word here is abject poverty. You have nothing. So these such people are actually at the mercy of others. They would be sitting on the side of the streets and, putting out their hands and begging for food every day. They have no idea where their next meal is coming from. That's the kind of poverty that he's talking about, the word he's using here. Saying, you got nothing. You have nothing. You want to be in, you want to receive from God, you need to be totally empty. That really strikes at the heart of the cause of all situations. Because each and every one of us are struggling with that I am somebody thing. That is at the heart of it. The kingdoms that have come before Christ, or at that time, prior to the Romans, are all built on power and status. It's all coming out of the self, the pride element of human beings, deep in our souls. We want to be somebody, someone. And that is at the heart of all conflicts, if you see, all around you. Whether it is in workplace, whether it is in marriages, in the churches, or everywhere else, what causes conflict is the fact it's the self. Self-importance, self-improvement, or self-reliance, self-dependence, self-aggrandizement, self-importance. All of this he's coming and with his leather sharp words. Now Christ is striking right at the heart of the situation. He says, be willing to admit that you are nothing, you have nothing. That you it commends you to God, right? If you can show us that, I want to, I have a comparison. Trevor, I wonder if you can put the last slide. Yeah, that one. Thank you. One way to understand what he's talking about, poor in spirit or poor in heart, is to compare the poor of the land with the poor, with the spiritually poor. Now, the poor, by this definition, as I said earlier, is the financially bankrupt. Those who have nothing other than their daily sustenance. Okay? In contrast, the spiritually poor are the spiritually bankrupt. In other words, there is nothing you can rely on. We do not come from Aaronic priesthood or Levitical tribe. No Abraham, no Moses, nothing. Spiritually, there is no lineage, nothing that you can actually bring in your resume saying to the Lord, here is something you can use now to bless me. Right? Now the second aspect, powerless, the poor of the land are powerless before society. The poor are always being marginalized, always being trampled upon. They are always being taken advantage of. Now, the powerless before God are coming and saying, listen, there is no authority. I have no power to actually generate, to produce any amount of spirituality. There's nothing. I am at the mercy. I'm receiving from you. And the poor of the land are socially unfit before society. You may not understand this very well in the context of Canada at this century, but in first century Palestine, if you are destitute and poor, you have no friend. You have no social capital, basically. No social capital, right? In terms of the spiritually poor, this is talking about being morally unfit before God. Morally unfit means human beings are, through and through, we are stained morally. As we come before God, we have nothing to actually commend us to Him. The poor of the land are unworthy before society. They are not acceptable. It's their fault for being poor. It's their fault. That's the social view, right? And before God, there is nothing actually human beings, because we are nothing. We are unworthy in a sense, other than the inherent image of God that is imprinted in us. Intrinsically, we are worth before God because of the image of God is in us, intrinsically. But we have no worth as a sense to say, okay, by way of holiness or righteousness, we can't come to God and say, listen, I am holy because I do this and do that. That's what we're talking about here. So you can see, there's nothing, in other words. So we're coming with open hand to the Lord and saying, okay, now can you fill me? Can you give me? May I? Right? Remember, the prodigal son comes to mind. When he left home, the prodigal son, he was saying to the father, give me, give me, give me. I will take my inheritance with me. I'll go away, as if he was entitled to it. When he came back, his attitude was different. What was his attitude when he came back? He says, make me as one of your servants. Make me. In other words, totally humbled, saying, I am not worthy to be even your son, or even one of these servants, but just make me a slave, a lower class slave. That's the attitude, the first beatitude, which builds on all the rest of them. Okay? Because Christ is striking at the heart of the human pride, that we say, oh, we have something that we can offer to God. He's saying, no, you have nothing to start with. All that equalizes everyone. There is no rich or poor. There is no priest or high priest. There is no there is no haves and have-nots. There is the social status, the economic status, all neutralized before Christ. Come on your knees and ask. Okay? Now, a wonderful way of putting it is John Piper put it this way. It's a sense, I quote, it is a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace, end quote. All of God and all of grace. No merits involved here. All of God and all of grace. Now, in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus promised the following. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, God is, it's His pleasure. He wants to, He loves to give us the kingdom. It's His good pleasure. You and I are recipients of that because of what happened on Easter, because of the price that was paid on the cross. So we are recipients of that. All we have to do is stretch our hands on our knees and receive. right? Are we willing to empty ourselves so we might receive? Are we willing? I want to encourage you in this Lent season, prepare yourselves and seek and approach the Lord, but let's anticipate together for the power of God to come in this place, individually, collectively, so that we can experience His presence. I tell you, I have already begun to see this. This past week, I have a testimony that I will share with you later on. This past week, God just completely amazed me. Completely amazed me. Despite all, my heart was broken because of the news that I see left and right. In opposite world corners of the world, the things going on, my heart. And I was saying, Lord, is this the end of the time? Are you coming soon? That was my attitude. And then, just all of a sudden, my faith was ignited. And I tell you, and I took it by faith as a first payment of this Lent season, that God is saying, the Lord is saying, I'm here. I haven't ceased. I haven't gone on a safari. I am here. I'm at work. But come to me. Come. That's how I respond. And I will tell you a little more later on, share with you this testimony. But I want us to watch this little clips of video and to contemplate, to think about the season and anticipate with joy what the Lord is ready to do in this Lent season.